Okay, so we're going to be doing our second and final missionary biography about John Patton. My main source is this Five Pioneer Missionaries. So this is his autobiography. I'm going to pull a little bit from this as well. So this, we could spend all summer and look about just the life of John Patton. This is five stories in this little one. So I needed to be a brief, so I used the little abbreviated guy to help me stay short. So this is my primary guy, but I encourage you. He has an autobiography. Actually, if you search for this, you can read this online. This whole, all the text is online. Fascinating story of God's grace and his life. I have my smaller, I'm using a music stand here, so if I'm juggling my books a little more, it's because I don't quite have all the space that I need. So don't let that be distracting. All right, so John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides. Again, New Hebrides, that's the islands of Vanuatu now, right along here, near northeast of Australia. We're focusing in primarily on our story in these southern islands. Tanna was last week, and then we'll look at Aniwa this week. So we left John Patton last week fleeing from the island of Tanna. And remember, he was down there in Port Resolution, which is on this little tip here. He had traveled to another part of the island to escape. And God's amazing, miraculous help, he was able to flee the island of Tanna. He's about 40 years old. There's still a significant amount of work to be done. So after he leaves Tanna, he starts to spend his time traveling around trying to drum up support for the work in the New Hebrides. His heart's really for that support. And his first errand was to go down to Australia and try to get some support from the Presbyterian Church of Australia. So he starts down in Sydney, where he starts his work there, trying to get raise mission support. And he's really looking for money, and primarily he's looking for £3,000 to buy a ship. They wanted a mission ship to get around the New Hebrides Islands and back and forth. I mean, you can almost think of the Jebelos and how expensive it was to get a helicopter to bring their stuff in. So what are they're trying to build an airstrip, because that's an easier way to get stuff in. There's always a concern, how are we going to get to these faraway places? Well, that was their concern. They needed a ship. That's how they're going to get to these faraway places, raising £3,000. But his concern wasn't primarily just to raise money. When he talked to a group of people, he wasn't just, give us money. His concern was to share the real need of these lost people to Christians, to anyone who would listen, assuming that God would work in their hearts, and if they were really convicted, they understood this need, money would come, prayer would come, and ultimately by God's call, missionaries would come. But as in every aspect with Patton, everything he was doing, there were always challenges. So as even getting started raising money, there were challenges. As Patton started his new venture in Sydney, he had one name given to him, that of a minister who was hoped would be able to introduce him to others that he might have opportunity to speak. So they said, talk to this guy, maybe he can introduce you around. The only problem was that guy had a really bad reputation with all the ministers in Sydney, and so nobody wanted to talk to Patton. So his first Sunday he gets there, nobody wants to talk to him. He can't preach at any church, he can't speak at any Sunday school, every door is shut. So he's pretty frustrated. So on the next Sunday, not been able to speak at any churches, he's just wandering around Sydney, not sure what to do, when he sees this gaggle of children running around, and they're all flocking to this little Presbyterian church. So he's like, well, I don't have anything else to do. I'm just going to follow those kids. And he goes into the church, sits in the back, watches the whole service. And at the end of the service, he pleads for 10 minutes. Can I just give 10 minutes to share with my missionary work? And they're like, oh, okay, well, you can have 15, but no more. Share your work. And they were so encouraged by his report that they asked him to come back that evening and preach the evening service. And so through that, God opened the door, and he was able to preach it at all the independent Presbyterian churches in Sydney. They really opened the door to him. So little by little, he's trusting God. The door shuts. God directs him to a new place. Soon after that, he's able to travel all around New South Wales, down to Victoria, and all of Australia. And by God's grace, he was able to raise £5,000 for the purchase of a new ship. And that's amazing. I'll talk about how much this is. When you think of $5,000, it doesn't seem that much, but that's a lot of money, especially at that time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So he's raised some money, so they put in an order. They're going to build a ship for them, and that's happening in Nova Scotia. That's going to come back in a little bit. So he decides, okay, now we need more missionaries. So he's going to go back to Scotland to see if he can drum up support for new missionaries. So off we go around the world to the United Kingdom there in Scotland, back home. And so you can imagine back home is a sweet time of reunion with his parents, whom he hasn't seen, but he also was able to meet with the parents of his wife who died and the New Hebrides and have a sweet time with them as well. But then off he goes to Edinburgh, and he's encouraged by the Foreign Mission Committee in Edinburgh, and he was able to speak at all the congregations of that church. Now, he was part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is a very small congregation, so speaking at all their churches isn't that big of a deal. But it was they're all welcoming him and encouraged by him. They have their Divinity Hall where they raised up trained ministers. He's able to speak at the Divinity Hall. And the title of his talks was, "Come Over and Help Us." That was his big call to the men. And from all that, not only did God give them money, but four more men were willing to come and help them in the New Hebrides mission. And that was a real encouragement to him. And so he was happy. Okay, men are coming forward, but he didn't want to stay and wait for them. They had to get their affairs in order. They had to get their plans to come over. He's like, "Well, that's great. You guys do that. I'm getting back. I want to get back to the mission field." But he doesn't go alone. While he was in Scotland, he married again. He married Margaret Whitecross. And I have a picture. This is a later years of the family, and I don't know all the people in the family, but they're in the middle. The bearded guy there, that's Patton, and that's his wife, Margaret Whitecross. They had a bunch of children. We're not going to talk about the children this morning or any of that family life. It's all going to be focused on the mission work. But Margaret Whitecross, she had a brother who had died on the mission field already, and she had another a sister who married a minister in Australia who was already connected to Patton and already had a lot of connections there. So she's eager to go with him. Off they go back to Australia, hoping to get back into the New Hebrides. But it's still going to be some time before they get back. Well, when they get back to Australia, the day spring, the boat they purchased, had arrived from Nova Scotia. They were excited. They had their boat now. But as the boat arrived, it came in debt. Even they had paid for it to be built, but they had to have ongoing money to keep it up. These are expensive boats. So already it was in debt. So he starts going around to Sydney and Australia saying, "Okay, here's our boat. Great, but we have some need now. We can't really set sail again until this debt is paid." And so people are scoffing at them. "We just gave you all this money for a boat. Now you want more money?" And some people were telling him to sell the boat. Like, "We just got the boat. We can't sell the boat." Other people were saying, "You should pay for the upkeep out of their meager allowances. We paid for the boat. You keep it up." And it was very dispiriting to him. It was like, people had such a small vision. So again, Patton is thrown entirely upon the grace of God. So the next Sunday, he's preaching at this tiny little chapel. It's not even a church. It's a missionary outpost from a bigger church. This is a tiny little group of people, smaller than the number of people here. They had no ability to financially support the church or this boat. So he was just doing God's work. He was just sharing them, hope they'll pray for this work. No hope of any finances. He gives this message. He encourages them. He prays that God would prosper them so they would be able to, in the future, be able to help there. Reach their lost neighbors, the New Hebrides. But as he leaves that little chapel, he's stopped by a gentleman and a lady. The gentleman said, "I am the captain and owner of that vessel lying at anchor opposite the dayspring. My wife and I, being too late to get ashore to attend any church in the city, we heard this little chapel bell ringing and followed when we saw you going up the hill. We have so enjoyed the service, and we do heartily sympathize with you. This check for £50 will be a beginning to help you out of your difficulties. Within 4 days of this providential occurrence, £465 had been raised, and the dayspring sailed free from debt." You think of £50. How much do you think that's worth in today's dollars? Roughly speaking, in 1860-ish, 1860, mid-1860s, a pound would have been about $30. So £50 is more than $1,500. That guy wasn't given like a $50. That was a $1,500 gift. I mean, talk about out of the blue, encouraging. That was just, it blew him away. And so when you have $460 or pounds, that's lots and lots of money they owed to get the boat moving. But that's what God did. God wonderfully, marvelously met the need again and again and again. Well, now Patton has his eyes fixed back in the New Hebrides. He wants to do whatever God has him do, but he really is not, his heart's not in raising money. His heart is in ministering the gospel. But before we leave Australia, I want to recount a few more little things that give you a sense of him, give you a sense of his singular focus and some of the complexity of that situation. Once Patton found himself delayed for a few days in the town, so he was traveling all over Australia. Every day he was traveling. New town. He was an incredibly busy man. Up until his death, he was an incredibly busy man. So one day he's kind of frustrated because the mail coach that he was riding on is delayed. They can't get out of the town. He's asked to stay in this one town for a few days. And he's like, well, what do I do? Well, what does Patton do when he's stuck in a town for a few days? Well, while he was delayed for several days, he observed the man drunk at all hours, followed about by his three daughters, whose mother had recently died. Patton sought him day after day, appealing to him to give up his foolish ways. At last, he succeeded, and the man not only became an abstainer, but a Christian, later holding the office of an elder in the church. So there he is, pursuing people. When he has stuck for a couple days, that guy's drunk. I'm going to go talk to that guy about Jesus. And that's what he does. But not only that, as he wandered around, he took an interest in the Aboriginal people. They were in Australia, they were widely regarded as not much more than brutes, utterly beyond the reach of the gospel. And he took some trouble not only to prove that they were rational beings capable of knowing God, but also to induce the Australian Christians to put forth greater effort to send the gospel among them. He saw people. And just like we saw back in Green Street in Scotland when he began, his focus was always on reaching the lost people. It doesn't matter who you were, what your background was, what you looked like, you were people. And he loved people, he loved God, and he was pursuing them on God's behalf. You can see his focus and his boldness there. Throughout his travels in Australia, I won't go into all the details there, but he was lost in the bush several times. He almost died in a swamp. It was just always something as he was seeking to pursue lost people and pursue God's will for his life, for the glory of God. But then the last thing before we leave Australia, this is some of the complexity of what was going on in that time. This is the Her Majesty's Kurakura. In 1865, this boat, the Kurakura, had been sent to punish the islanders for their treatment of the missionaries, including the missionaries on Eromanga. Remember, they had been murdered. If you remember, I talked about last week that one of the things that restrained the islanders for doing harm to the missionaries was the fear that if we hurt them, the English would send their boats and attack us. And that's what this was. The Kurakura was coming in response to the missionaries being hurt. They went to Eromanga. They went to Tanna. When they visited Tanna, they tried to find the people who had bothered or persecuted the Patton. Unable to do that, the Commodore decided to shell two villages, and they completely obliterated two villages. The inhabitants had been warned the previous day, so I don't believe anyone was killed, but the entire villages were destroyed by these shellings. And the missionaries had been asked to go as interpreters, and Patton says they did go, trying to use their influence to plead for mercy and peace, to get people out of the way, to do what they could in this situation. Well, the newspapers heard about this, and they published this very sensational article, and they had this an illustration. I don't have the illustration, but it was described as, the picture was Tenny's people being blown to bits, and there's the day spring, missionary's boat, lying off the lee of the Kurakura, and there is the missionaries are gloating over the revenge they were able to get on these islanders. And we can discuss the wisdom of them being involved in that at all, but that was obviously this was a false account. But the news spread to Britain and America, and all of a sudden their mission was really in danger. People were furious. How could you be a part of this? How could you be responding with such violence towards these who you're trying to reach? So the mission's imperiled. As soon as he gets back he's in Australia, back from this, he finds out about all this news going around. Immediately he goes and he's demanding a retraction of the story. He has a letter from the captain explaining what truly happened, that this wasn't their doing. They weren't trying to get revenge. They're trying to make this as peaceable as possible. The paper does retract their article. They issue an apology. But the damage had been done. So he's going around trying. The presbytery of the Australian church were kind of calling him up, and there was some big investigation, what happened here. Dr. Getty was one of the missionaries on Antietam, which is the island south of Tanna, where you remember when they first went to Tanna, they stopped on Antietam to meet the established missionaries there. One of them went with them to set them up in Tanna. Remember that? The guy who stayed back was Dr. Getty, and he's from Nova Scotia. Well, at this presbytery meeting, this guy, Dr. Getty, made these sort of horrible, robust, big statements. He said something like, I would rather have my hands burned off than have anything to do with that Kurakoa business. He's like, why in the world would you do this? He's really grandiose. And so Patton reminds them he had lost everything, And he had asked for no redress. He had a petition from the friendly chiefs from Tanna, and he said, I didn't even give this to the governor. I didn't seek anything back for what I lost. I didn't see any money. I didn't ask for any more help. I didn't ask for anything. The petition that actually was sent to that the Kura responded to, he said, that was written by you, Dr. Getty. You read the petition that was complaining about this. You signed that petition, not me. I didn't want anything to happen. And so ultimately, the presbytery realized that he was not at fault, that he did not do this. But it was just such a traumatic event for Patton that it almost completely stopped their mission. And as it was, it went forward with less power because there were still friends were lost, support was lost because of such a difficulty. But that gives you some of the sense of the complexity of what was going on. You obviously have this English military, which is not at all going to be sympathetic to the missionaries' work. You had the traders who aren't sympathetic. You had these missionaries trying to work in this context. And then it was very, 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 very complicated. But Patton writes, the bitterest trial that he had during this time was taking him so long to get back to the mission field. And what was most bitter to him is he could not go back to Tanna. That door had been closed. If he went back there, he would be certainly killed at this point. And he said that was his bitterest trial, not getting back to Tanna. All right, so here we go. So he's back on the Dayspring. He's heading back to now Annwa, which is this little island here. At the top, the northeast of Tanna. But before he stops at Tanna, before he gets to Annwa, he has a brief visit at Tanna. Remember Nowar? He was this sort of Christian who was just so weak. He actually rides his boat out to meet Patton's ship, and he implores him to come visit. So Patton does go visit, and he tries to get Patton to come back to Tanna. And he tells Patton's wife, the God protected Missy. He will always protect you. He's trying to encourage them to stay, but Patton feels like it would not be good for them to stay, so they go on to Annwa. I'm going to read you a little bit about Annwa as they arrive there. The island of Annwa is one of the smaller islands of the New Hebrides. It measures scarcely 7 miles by 2 miles and is everywhere grit ground with a belt of coral reef. The sea breaks thereupon heavily with a thunderous roar, and the white surf rolls and furious and far. But there are days of calm when all the sea is glass and the spray on the reef is only a fringe of silver. The ledges of coral rock indicate that Annwa had been heaved up from the ocean bed at 3 or 4 separate bursts from mighty volcanic power. No stone or other rock anywhere appears, but only and always coral in its beautiful and mysterious variety. The highest land is less than 300 feet above the sea level, and although the soil is generally light, there are patches of good and deep, mostly towards the southern end of the island and near the crater of an extinct volcano, where excellent plantations are found, which, if cultivated carefully, might support 10 times the present population. Annwa, having no hills to attract condensed clouds, suffers badly for a lack of genial rains, and the heavy rains of the hurricane and the tempest seem to disappear, as if by magic, through the light soil and the porous rock. The moist atmosphere and the heavy dews, however, keep the island covered with green, with very large, fruitful trees, drawing wondrous nourishment from their rocky beds. The natives suffer from a species of elephantitis. It is all probability produced by their bad drinking water and from the hot and humid climate of their isle. It is that Annwa has no harbor or safe anchorage of any kind for ships, though in certain winds they have been seen at anchor out on the outer edge of the reef, always a peculiar haven. There's one crack in the coral belt through which a boat can safely run to shore, but the little wharf built there of the largest coral blocks could easily be rolled together, as has been once again swept off by a hurricane. So they would put up these coral big rocks to make a little wharf so some ships could get in, but that would often be knocked down by the hurricanes. And so that's what he sees as he comes in. It's just not much rain. We're just talking about water's going to be an issue, no fresh water, but a beautiful, lush, green island. As he gets to shore, the Annwans wore no clothing. They were completely naked. The wives wore, or elder women, wore a grass apron or a girdle, and that was it. Some of the people were kind of shy. Some of them were imperious, but it was just a variety of people. And again, he's seeing some of the same behavior that he had in Tanna. Before he got to Annwa, went too far. Man, way too far. There we are. Before he got to Annwa, the Anitumes, which is the people from the, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing the island right, but the Anitium island, which is the earlier island, the teachers they sent were Christians, and these were native Christians. They had been converted by the missionaries in Antium, and they were going to these other islands as teachers. And so they had been in Anawa. They had two would be native missionaries on this little island, Anawa, before Patton got there. And this is going to give you a sense of the moral and religious context that they're arriving in. Shortly before our arrival, an Anitumese teacher was sacrificed on Anawa. The circumstances are illustrative of what may almost be called their worship of revenge. Many long years ago, a party of Anawans had gone to Anitium on a friendly visit. But the Anitumese, then all savages, murdered and ate every one of them, save one who escaped into the bush. And he lived on coconuts and awaited a favorable wind, and launching his canoe by night, arrived safely. The bereaved Anawans, hearing this terrible story, were furious for revenge. But 45 miles of sea between proved too hard an obstacle. They made a deep cut in the earth and vowed to renew that cut from year to year until the day of revenge came round. The memory of that event kept alive for nearly 80 years. So for 80 years, they're burning with this hatred and anger for these Anitumans. But then in that time, the gospel came to Anitium. Many were converted, and they're sending now gospel teachers to these other islands. And they go to Anawa, and they know their danger. They know this exists, and they still go. So these two guys go. I'll give you their names just so you can have them in your mind. And just for God worked in their lives. What are their names? Nemeyan and Navalak, two brave men who went with the gospel to this place. And Nemeyan was killed. Navalak was injured. But one chief tried to protect them. And that was pretty much the biggest chief. And this is the name I want you to remember, Namake. We're going to hear about him quite a bit. Namake was trying to protect them. Like, this isn't right. Let's just protect these guys. And he actually saved the life of Navalak. But that's the situation that Patton is coming into. When he comes, there's another missionary guy there, another Anitumese teacher. And we're going to hear about their worship in a few minutes. But it's a violent, angry, just devoid of morality. And we're going to talk about some of their love of murder as well later. It was just a violent, scary, difficult place. And that's the context into which Patton's coming for Jesus. And at this point, when he comes, there are no other converts. So he's there from 1866 to 1881, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time now for the rest of this morning. On Anawa, Patton and his wife began looking for a new site for their home. Where are they going to build their home? So they start asking the people, and they find a spot, and they say, can we build our home here? And they say, no, you can't build your home here. Why don't you build your home over there in this new spot? Well, that other spot looked a lot better than the first spot. They weren't trying to pick the best spot. They said, well, why do you want us to pick that spot? Well, I said, okay, fine, we'll build our spot. Well, they start building their home. They realize there are these mounds around the spot, the land, are full of bones. This is where they've had cannibal feasts for generations and generations and generations. Well, they're like, okay. So the Anawans are superstitious. Patton is not. He said, all right, we'll build our church. We'll build our house here. And he does. He builds his house right there on the lot with these mounds of bones all around him. So Patton asked the chief, why are these bones here? Why are they all mounded up here? And the chief kind of laughs. We're not Tannese. We do not eat the bones. And that's what he's getting into. So years later, when he's had a better relationship, and we'll talk about what happens, but the chief explains to him why they wanted him to live on this plot of land. He said, this is what the chief said. When Missy came, we saw his boxes. We knew he had blankets and calico and axes and knives and fish hooks and all such things. And we said, don't drive him off, else we will lose all those things. We let him land. And we will force him to live on the sacred plot, and our gods will kill him, and we will divide all that he has amongst the men of Anawa. They watched Patton build, and nothing happened. He planted bananas, and they felt sure he would be killed, but they ate the bananas, and nobody died. So they came to the conclusion Jehovah God was stronger than the gods of Anawa. Now, I wanted to make you a point here. These are superstitious people, right? So when Patton, he didn't even realize this was going on. He was just being a faithful man. But when he suffered no harm, they started thinking that God he's talking about must be stronger than our gods. Is that saving religion? Not at all. But what he's doing is knocking down some of their superstitions. Not unlike when Patton, remember last week when he ate that fruit, when they said, we're going to kill you if we can get your food. He ate the fruit and gave it to them. and they couldn't kill him. He's knocking down their superstition. They can think Jehovah is stronger, but that doesn't make them Christian. That makes them just think your gods, we're going to put that into our religious structure and try to make sense of it. But by knocking down the structures, knocking down their superstition, that gives them a pathway for the gospel. And if you want to think of, when you think of stuff like that in missions, because I've been reading about this guy and people who are critical of missionaries, they think conversion is not really possible, that this is just people taking a new god and sort of putting it into their superstitious context and sort of absorbing it. But when you think of it, this is kind of like apologetics we do in our day. Our people in America are not as superstitious to think, is your God stronger than our God? But they might be thinking they have this philosophy or this worldview. And if you argue with them and show them their philosophy and worldview is wrong, are they saved? No, but you may be knocking down a roadblock to allow the gospel to go through. As he's knocking down superstition, that's not the goal. The goal is to get the superstition down so the gospel can go forward. And that's what he's doing. He's living righteously, not being impacted by their superstition, pointing out the emptiness of their superstition so they can knock down those roadblocks, allowing the gospel to go through. As we look, when critics would talk about these things, these people aren't going to be really changed. They're just going to hear a new God and see the awed by the stuff the missionaries have. But as we look, let's see, does that actually answer what happens? Can that account for what we're going to see? And so is that a good enough answer? Or did something really spiritually happen by the Holy Spirit to transform these people? Well, let's see what happens. Well, the work begins. Patton begins learning their language again, like a different language. He needs to learn. They probably have a little bit of some shared. They may know a little. The Anawans may know a little Tanese, so he could share a little bit. But he has a whole new language to learn. He starts healing the sick with his medicines. But again, they're superstitious. They don't really understand medicine, of course. So either they thought, you English have this special medicine that's going to cure all our wounds like magic. It should cure everything, which he couldn't do. Or if he did cure a disease, they felt like that if they got sick, he caused their diseases. Because you remember, they're sacred men. They said they had the power to both cure and cause diseases. So if you can cure disease, you have the same power. You must be causing the diseases too. So everything was complicated. He had to work through all of this superstition to knock that down, to have the gospel go forward. People on the island seem to expect to receive everything he asked for. Like, you're rich Europeans, I'm going to come and ask for that hip fish hook or that big bit of calico or that axe. And they're getting angry when they wouldn't give them all their stuff. They're becoming resentful and frustrated. There were a few friendly people towards Patton, but in general, all the dangers of Tanna were repeated in Annawa. There are frequent dangers of being killed, and accidents and illnesses were attributed to their presence. I'm going to read a little bit more here from the autobiography about one of some of these events to give you a sense of things. As soon as two rooms of the mission house were roofed in, I hired the stoutest of young men to carry our boxes thither. Two of them started off with the heavy box suspended on a pole from shoulder to shoulder, as their usual custom. But they were shortly attacked with vomiting of blood, and one of them, an Aromangan, actually died. The father of the other swore that if his son did not get better, every soul at the mission would be slain in revenge. But God mercifully restored him. So there again, you see, that guy's getting sick. He got sick in your house. It's your fault. We're going to kill you. And so this is the threat that he's under. Our mission house was once again later threatened with fire and ourselves with musket before its completion. The threats to set fire to our premises stirred up Namake, that's the chief, to befriend us. He's an unusually sympathetic man for the major chief, but when they are persecuted, Namake actually befriended them. And he said, we learned that he and his people had us under guard by night and day. So he didn't know this. But now this friendly chief starts having guards placed around him. And there's this Aromangan lurked about for 10 days watching for us with a tomahawk and a musket, seeking to kill him. But these guards and his own watchfulness kept him safe through all that time. So that's what's happening. He's on there just trying to learn the language, trying to get to know the people. And this is the kind of violence and negativity and real danger that he was experiencing. Two of the Anutumi's teachers that were there before he arrived had been trying to conduct worship on the island with no converts. So now this is a little bit later. These are two that are there now. The Anuan people, they said, well, if we're going to come to your worship, you have to pay us. You have to feed us. And so they were pretty specific about how to be fed. It was like they were treated like slaves. Friday and Saturday, they had to work all day long under fear of death if they didn't to create this massive feast. And then after the worship service, all the islanders would eat this massive feast that they put forth. And then through the worship service, it says the Anawans would sit around smoking and talking during the entire service and then feasting afterwards. Well, when Patton comes along, he's like, no, we're not doing any of that. I mean, no more feast. None of that. If you don't want to come, that's your business. But I'm going to ask you to come, but I'm not going to pay you to come. I'm not going to give you food. I'm not going to have these people be treated like slaves. So the people come even more resentful towards Patton as they're struggling to make some progress. No one's converted. All these people are frustrated. They're angry. He's thrown the mercy. Can we do anything? He doesn't want to rely on food to convert people. He doesn't want to rely on superstition. He wants the gospel. And that's the only thing he has. He says, I'm not going to pay you. I'm going to give you the gospel. But this gospel is the power of God for salvation. And through all of this, the word of God began to take effect. Patton's first convert was the Anawan, that friendly chief, Namake. Now, Namake's brother had tried to kill Patton already. And now Namake is becoming a believer. Namake and had a daughter and a niece, the daughter of the brother who wanted to kill Patton. They were both motherless. And so they entrusted their girls to Patton's care. And another chief and his wife also believed. So there began their little church. The little church was the Namake, another chief, and his wife were the first converts. And we'll read you a little bit about some of these orphans and some of what was going on. Once Namake and his brother allowed the Pattons to sort of watch over their motherless daughters, other orphans were placed in Patton's care. And when troubles increased, like a few men would put away their idols openly, people would get angry at them and they would try to kill them. It says, it was the orphans, the self-appointed guardians of the missionary, who warned them and saved them. So now they had this little army of orphans who loved the Pattons and would warn them if they heard some danger was coming and guard them and protect them. They had their own little flock of orphan guards. Patton bore bold testimony to the sinfulness of the many Anawan practices, finding as he did so that the word of God brought conviction of sin and begot faith. And this faith was brought forth works meet for repentance. Patton gives details of three murderers of their own children, two fathers and one mother, and records how each was converted and later adopted an orphan. Another man murdered his wife so that he could take another wife. This produced no critical reaction from his village, but his second wife led him and their children to church and to Christ, and they're converted. So this is just deeply immoral, wicked culture is being impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And among the islanders, murder is honored. I mean, that's how you're going to get up in the ranks, how you're going to be honored in the tribes if you're a murderer. And if you could murder or terrify someone who's trying to take revenge on you, that shows how great you are. You might even become a chief. Well, one young man complained to Patton. He said, Missy, I wish I lived long ago. I could have murdered some great man and come to honor. But as Christians, we have no prospects. I mean, where are your warriors? Are we always to remain common men? Well, Patton told him of the greatness of the greatness of the service of Jesus. That's where true greatness is found. Not in murder, not in killing others, but in serving Jesus Christ. And that young man went on to be a Bible teacher, the first in his village, and then on to other islands. He's finding serving others, loving others for the sake of Jesus. This is the place of honor. Not the honor of men, but the honor of Jesus. So in 1869, 3 years after settling on the island, Patton held his first Anawan communion. It was preceded by the baptism of 12 Anawan converts, and the first baptized was Chief Namake. Patton wrote about that event. He said, and think of the visual thought. These are cannibals who had really eaten people, really drunken blood, and now they're having communion for the first time. The moment when I put bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with blood, the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake of the emblems and seals of the Redeemer's love, he said, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. 12 people are converted, baptized, and taking communion. And those 12 are eager to reach their neighbors, eager to reach their community. And so they are going out. They're going to reaching their neighbors with the gospel, and it starts to spread over the island. The work has begun slowly, Ron, could I get a water? Could you mind? Thanks. The work was going slowly at first, but making some progress, but it was the digging of the well that really opened the door wide for the gospel in Annawa. So there's no permanent fresh water supply. There's only this temperamental watering hole that was controlled by the sacred men. And these two sacred men, they said they had the power to control this water, and of course they charged money for this water. So Patton determined that he was going to sink a new well by his house, but he was completely ignorant of how to do that. He'd never dug a well before. He was fairly certain that he would have to dig at least 35 feet down, and he was worried that when he dug down, he'd hit coral that he couldn't dig through, thank you, or he'd dig through, or he'd find salt water when he got to the bottom. But he trusted God, and he said, well, I'm gonna give this a shot, I'm going to dig this well. Well, he started sharing his plans with the chief, Namake. Namake is so concerned, he said, you've gone crazy. You're mad. He was so concerned that he was mad that he stationed some of his men to watch him night and day because they thought he was going to kill himself. Like, you've gone completely bonkers. You're going to kill yourself. So Patton said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep doing it. So he starts, he uses the reward of fish hooks to bribe young animals to help him dig. He's like, I'll give you fish hooks if you come dig with me. They start to dig. They get about 12 feet down and the sides cave in. Nobody's hurt. But nobody's going in that hole again. And no matter how many fish hooks he held out, no one's getting in the hole with him. But Patton keeps digging. But now he's digging by himself. He created a pulley system that would bring the dirt up, and one of his teachers would help unload it and keep it going. So he digs, and he digs, and he digs, and he digs. And he gets down about 30 feet. He's getting pretty close. And the chiefs are arguing with him. They're, please stop this. Please stop. If you get buried down there, the English are going to come. They're going to ask for you. They're going to say, he's down that hole buried. And he said, they're not going to believe you went down there by yourself. They're going to kill us. Stop this, please. But he wouldn't stop. He gets down about 30 feet, and the ground starts getting damp. And he tells the chief, I think I'm getting close. It's getting damp down there. Stop. You're going to fall into the sea down there, and then the sharks will eat you. So this is going on. I'm trying to dig this well. Finally said, would you please give up this madness? No rain will be found by going downward in Annawa. But Patton persisted. Just below 30 feet, he decided to sink a narrow shaft down the center of the ground, the well that he's been digging, and up came water. It was brackish, but it was drinkable. So brackish means usually a mix of salt and fresh water, and it depends on how salty it is, but this was drinkable brackish water. It was fresh enough that it was not would not dehydrate them. It was amazing. And they called this Jehovah's Well. When the tide would come in, it would have more water. When it went out, it would have less water, but it was always drinkable. It was always this fresh brackish water. Others tried to replicate that. They started digging. We just dig wells. And they all started digging wells around the island. And every well they dug either hit coral they couldn't dig through, or they found salt water at the bottom. This is the only well of fresh water on the island. And one of the men, an observer about that, said, Patton dug with his spade and with prayer, and he found fresh water. And that's why I found fresh water. And that was this. But that was really, really an amazing thing that really opened up the door for many people to listen to Patton. The following Sunday, after this well was dug and the water was coming up, people were being amazed by this water. Namake asked to preach the sermon, and Namake ended with these words: "The Jehovah God has sent us rain from the earth. Why should He not also send us His Son from heaven?" Namake stands up for Jehovah. And so he stood for Jehovah, and this, people were being amazed by this. And again, this is just a good thing. They were trying to find water for these people. He saw a need on the island. I can meet that need. This is going to help me have a way to communicate and connect. They can see my love for them. And does this water bring salvation? No, this isn't the water of life, but it opens a door. And we think of like I don't know if you heard Trevor Johnson, which is in Papua New Guinea, Papua Indonesia on the other side. He does medical work, and he's just trying to do good to the people around him, trying to show goodwill. I love you. Please listen to my message. And that's what Patton was doing here. And he gave this water for free. This was not charged for this water. Here's water. Listen, I love you. I'm not trying to trick you. So that very afternoon, several others brought idols to Patton. Many idols were burned. Some were buried, or some were sunk into the sea. And change started rapidly taking place on the island. Was this real conversion? More and more people were being converted on the island. Was this just a movement of the flesh? Was this just people getting worked up about clean water? Or was this a work of the Spirit? Well, the change on the island was remarkable and powerful. Well, I'm hitting my buttons. I'm going to put that down. It was remarkable and powerful. The entire life of the Annawan community was being influenced by this new faith. Prayers were asked over every meal. Family prayers were regularly given morning and evening. Patton was stressing the Annawan should learn to make things for themselves. And so they were building their own church building. They had to come together. They had to make a plan. They had to figure out how to do it. And when a storm knocked it down, they started and built it again. It was encouraging them to learn to do things for themselves. He was teaching people to read, first of all, but then to sew and to sing. There's a neat story about reading I wasn't going to take a lot of time to share, but they had no concept of reading. At one point early on, when Patton needed something from his wife, from the house, he asked, I can't remember if it was Namake then, or I think it was Namake, he wrote out the list on a piece of wood and gave it to Namake. He said, take this to my wife. And he said, well, what am I asking her for? And he said, give that to her, she'll know. And he said, how is that possible? So they took it to the wife. She looked at it, and she got all the things he needed to give back to her. And he was so blown away that words could be on ink, that the sounds could be on ink or on paper like that. How do you do this? It was like magic. And it was like, how do we read? So he's starting to teach people. This is how you read. And he was translating the Bible. So he was teaching people to read, teaching to sew, to sing, so they could sing together glories of God. And each village around Annawa began building its own school, which was used as a church on Sunday. So, I mean, just the transformation was just radical in this island. Annawan became an entirely new society based on the gospel and their understanding of it. Sundays were spent much as it were in his early days. Worship services, Bible reading, catechisms. They would after they did the catechisms, they would tour the island. There were elders now. He's appointing elders in their church, and they would walk around the island and they divide up the island. You elders take that group, I'll take this group, and they would just talk, visit with the people. How are you doing? How's your walk? And they would call this touring the island. They lived and they died transformed for Christ. One chief, as he died, pled with the unbelievers in his own tribe to believe and serve Jesus Christ, assuring them that he was a new creature since he had given his heart to Jesus Christ, and he was perfectly happy to be going to see his Savior. They were dying in the Lord, radically, radically converted. Thus, in time, every inhabitant on Annawa, this little island, but every one of them professed faith in Jesus Christ. Only two were unbaptized, one because they were too shy and one because they were too sick. But Patton writes of them that even they had remarkable signs of real faith in them. The entire island had been converted. This is a remarkable impact of the gospel in those years. But a defining mark of the Annawans, and I think this is just a real telling about the impact of the gospel on them, was their missionary zeal. The Annawan converts became zealous missionaries, not only to cover Annawa, but then into other islands around Annawa. The indigenous peoples were burdened to reach others. Once they went to an inland tribe, and they were told if they came back, they would be killed. Well, they went back unarmed. The inland tribe threw spears at them, and they dodged the spears or knocked them aside, but they didn't throw them back. And the inland tribe was so amazed they weren't throwing the spears back that they stopped and listened to their message. And the chief believed on Christ, and then many of the tribe believed on Christ. And it was just exploding now throughout the islands of the New Hebrides. The work of God spread and prospered. And it was just from Annawa, also from Antietam, other missionaries were there, but it was spreading and prospering and growing. Patton stayed on Annawa until 1881, and then after that, as he was getting older, he only was able to visit rarely. We'll talk about some of those in just a minute. But the Annawan elders continued the work faithfully. Once, when Patton was visiting in 1886, get my page number, he awoke one Lord's Day morning to this. Where's my... Here I go. He was awakened early the Sunday morning by the sound of singing. He jumped up and inquired what was happening, and he received this reply. Missy, since you left, we have found it very hard to live near to God. So the chief and the teachers and a few others meet when daylight comes on every Sabbath morning and spend the first hour of our Lord's Day in prayer and praise. They are now meet to pray for you now, that God may help you in your preaching, and that all hearts may bear fruit to the glory of Jesus this day. Those same elders had conducted communicants classes and presented to Patton many candidates for church membership. So there, this church, I mean, what a joy to his heart to come back years after he had left to find this rich communion of the saints pressing on, elders, new members, new people believing, the gospel going out, praising God, worshiping together with one heart, one mind. And so that's what he found back on Anna 1, 1881. Patton spent his remaining years traveling and encouraging missionary work, and we won't go into all of those, but it's amazing. Now, he's in his 60s and 70s. He travels to America, to Canada, to Britain, to Australia. At the age of 68, he held an average of 15 meetings per week, and that's the average. At the age of 1899, at the age of 75, in one 53-day period, he traveled 2,500 miles and held 71 meetings, just zealous energy. At some points, he was told to slow down, and he would hear nothing of it. God had given him life and breath to serve him. That's what he was going to do. He wouldn't spend time he loved his children and grandchildren. He spent time with the kid, but he wouldn't just relax and retire with them. He wanted to keep moving, keep going, keep doing the work. And he returned to Annawa as much as often as he could. As ever, whenever he went, he didn't want to just tell people about the stories of Annawa and Tanna. He wanted to tell those stories, but he wanted to tell people the gospel. He was always showing how the gospel worked in the people of Annawa. He said it was his heart to be saving souls by the story of the New Hebrides. That was always his interest. In 1902, he visited Annawa again. That time he brought hymnals and translations of the Shorter Catechism, more work he was doing, still translating work. There, while he was there, there was a drought, as there often was, but the Jehovah's Well kept giving fresh water, still pressing on. In 1904, soon after his 80th birthday, he made his last visit to Annawa. And once there, it said that he had to be restrained from building a house and staying on. He wanted to stay there. And said, no, you can't build your house back. You can't stay here. You have to go back. You're getting too old. When he finally had to leave, there was a tearful goodbye and an acknowledgement that this was the last time that they would meet on this earth. The doctors forbade any more such trips as his health was beginning to fail. 1905, the next year, his wife, Mrs. Patton, died. And I didn't have time to talk to her about her, but she had a marvelous ministry primarily with the orphans, and many of those orphans came to Christ because of her love and faithfulness to them. She had given herself wholeheartedly to Patton's work. She had braved the Cannibal Islands and won many to Christ. And so there she was, faithfully beside him all these years, doing the gospel work that God had given her to do, faithfully following Jesus. She died in 1905. Patton died in 1907 on January 28th, bringing his life to an end. What is the lasting impact of John Patton and others' work? The Annawans went out to their islands. John Patton's son, Frank, 7 years later, went to Tanna. But what was the impact? Well, in 1898, one of Patton's trips to Annawa, during the Sunday service, a preacher addressed the people with these words. And it's the last thing I'll read from the book here. Oops, I lost my place. Now I've got to find it. This is what the preacher said when Patton was in the services. Long ago, Dr. Patton, the aged, was a young man, and he lived in Scotland. The light came into his heart, and he said within himself, I must not hide this light. I must let it shine. And so he left his own land, and he brought the light of Jesus to Annawa. Annawa was then a dark land, but now it is full of light. Men and women of Annawa, don't hide your light. Let it shine. There is a dark land across the sea there. Take the light of Jesus there, and let it shine till that land is full of light like your own. That dark land was Tanna. And it was in great measure through Patton's Annawa that it received the light of Jesus Christ as well. And then like 3 years, about 6 or 7 years later, his own son Frank goes to Tanna after the missionaries have been there. He continues to work. Others continue to go there. But what is the impact? This is from the Joshua Project. Vanuatu is the chain of islands. When Patton went there, there were some Christians on Antietam, which is the southernmost. Most of the islands were completely devoid of any Christianity, cannibalistic, and violent. This is Vanuatu now. 91%, almost 92% profess faith in Christ. 41% is evangelical. That's far more than America. This is the current status as far as the Joshua Project, however faith, right that is. But at least gives you an idea. This is the impact of those missionaries going into a cannibalistic society. That was in, he left in 1881. It's been more than 100 years, and Christ is still being proclaimed. Christ is still growing. There's a 3.1 evangelical growth rate. That's more than America. 100 years after Patton left. This is the impact. May God give us such a vision. Young people, may God give you such a vision to use your life in a way to serve Jesus Christ. When we look at our society, we think our society can never be transformed by Christ. Our society can never be penetrated by Christ. They went to a society where they would eat you, and they're dominated by Christ. The Holy Spirit does this work, not people, not wisdom, not how much we can understand it. So when we have a vision, not to be fearful of a society that doesn't seem interested in Jesus, they were so disinterested, they would kill you for saying you will follow Jesus. We're not getting killed. So may God give us a vision to reach our neighborhoods. Maybe some of you, a vision to go to another part of the world, some dark land to bring, to let you. But let me say with the words of that faithful preacher in Annawa, let your light shine. Let your light shine. He has shone in your hearts. Let your light shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this work that you've done in the life of John Patton. And we thank you for the work you've done through them. We thank you for these churches that exist now in the New Hebrides Islands, Vanuatu. We thank you, God, that they're faithful. That there are so many that are still believing in Jesus Christ. And we pray your strengthening hand upon them, that they would know more of Jesus Christ, more of his power. They would know more of fellowship with him and communion with the Holy Spirit, serving one another and reaching the lost among them. Bless them, strengthen them. And Father, I pray you would give us a vision to reach our neighbors, to reach those who are in darkness around us. Help us to see the great gift of light that you have given to us as stewards, and that gift of grace and light you've given us. Help us, O Lord, to let it shine in every aspect of our lives. O God, help us to be bold. Help us to be stirred up and give us a vision of serving you. We love you. Please help us and bless us in this coming hours. As we gather to simply come and pray and sing and hear the word, just as perhaps they did even in Vanuatu. Help us, Lord, gather with your people to worship you today. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.